We're going to be in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 30 tonight, the second reading that Brian gave just a little bit ago. Maybe you've had this experience happen to you, but in late summer or in the fall, I will sometimes have this experience where I'll be walking from the house to my car, getting ready to go to work, thinking about the work day, thinking about the commute, just my mind drifting into a lot of things, and I'll run smack into a cobweb. You ever run into a cobweb? It's just immediately disgusting and just stops me in my tracks, and I have to wipe it off my face. And whatever I was thinking about at the time, I am no longer thinking about that. I'm just thinking about how gross that felt. In Robert Frost's poem, Birches, he describes something similar about walking in a pathless wood and having a twig lash your eye, making it weep because you didn't see that the twig was there, and it smacks you in the face and it makes your eyes water. And such experiences, when they happen, they just take us completely out of our comfortable flow of thought, whatever we were thinking about. Well, so far in Philippians, we've been enjoying a comfortable flow of thought. Paul's given an update on his ministry and life in jail. He's called the Philippians to self-sacrificial unity, and he's shown how Christ Jesus is the model for that unity with his self-emptying and self-giving love. And then Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that is the cobweb in the face. That is the twig that lashes you in the eye. Work out your own salvation? Doesn't work suggest that we can somehow earn our salvation? Isn't salvation given by God according to his grace? Doesn't salvation happen by faith alone? I mean, I think Paul really needs to read Romans. I think he could benefit a lot by reading Romans. Why does Paul stop us in our tracks with this phrase, work out your own salvation, with fear and trembling? Of course, we assume that Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit and that Paul knew what he was talking about, even if we don't always know what Paul is talking about. So we have work to do if we're going to understand what Paul means by this phrase. And that work begins in verse 12 with the word therefore. And it's a corny little saying, but it's true that whenever you see a therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. So Paul's obviously referring to what he's just said in the previous verses. And I'll summarize what he said like this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and pay attention to their needs more than yours. Do this because Christ Jesus showed the way first, and his pattern of self-emptying and self-giving love is our pattern for life. Because X, not Y, but Z. Whatever our status, we deny selfishness and embrace selflessness. So with that in mind, Paul says, therefore. And in what follows, Paul gives the Philippians and us two commands and two examples to fulfill King Jesus' vision of the church being a colony of heaven on earth. That's the structure for the sermon tonight. Two commands, two examples. Here's command number one. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Philippians have been faithful to obey Jesus, not Paul. When he says you've been faithful to obey, he's talking about their faithfulness to obey Jesus. And they've done so whether Paul was present or whether Paul was away. And the way to continue obeying Jesus is to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you might be thinking this. You might think, okay, the ESV says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But at least once a sermon, Kelly is saying that the translation gets something wrong, and he's now going to tell us that that's really not what it means. Actually, no, I'm not going to. The Greek verb translated as work out means to cause a state or a condition, to bring about, create, produce. We can see it in action elsewhere in Paul's letters, particularly in Romans, because Paul has read Romans. Romans 5, 3 through 4 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Each of those would not exist without that which produced it. Romans 7, 8, "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Sin produced the covetousness. It wasn't there until sin produced it. If anything, work out your own salvation might be a little bit too weak. The Philippians are to produce or to achieve something, and that something, surprisingly, shockingly even, is salvation. You could just as well translate this as produce your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, before you faint or throw things at me, it's important to remember the wider context of what Paul has been saying to this point. Our modern American minds instinctively think on an individual level. We think as individuals. So when we read, produce your own salvation with fear and trembling, our tendency is to think of our personal, eternal salvation. We worry that Paul's saying that we need to earn our salvation, that we need to fill our side of the ledger with enough good works and spiritual practices to cancel out all the sins on this side and be saved. And if that were true, that would be terrifying. It would be terrifying. But it also wouldn't be biblical salvation, because that's not what Paul is talking about. Ever since Paul said, "Be good citizens of that heavenly city, Evangelopolis," in 1:27, Paul has been thinking communally. He's been thinking church-wide. He's been thinking of the whole people of God. And so we need to think that way as well when we read this verse. Paul is not talking about each Philippian's personal, eternal salvation. He's not saying that they need to earn their salvation. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. But the Philippians will have to work out together what it means to be saved together as one body, what that looks like in practice as it relates to being a community in Christ Jesus. They'll have to work that out together. Another way to say this is work out what it means to be a community of the saved. Work out what it means to be a community of the saved. And they're to do so with fear and trembling, which means they're to pursue it with the utmost seriousness and diligence and give themselves fully to it. You know, throughout our time in Philippians, we haven't talked a whole lot about background issues and things that might have been going on in the church in Philippi. But it is quite possible that there was some division that was going on in the church. Paul calls them multiple times to be of one mind. He warns them to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He exhorts Euodia and Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord in chapter 4. Paul doesn't call them to self-sacrificial unity for no reason. Something appears to have been damaged. But they can strengthen their unity by serving one another and thinking with one mind about what it means to be the community of those who are saved in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God who works in you. God works in us to will and to work. To will is to desire. It's to want to have something. And to work is to put that desire into action. I want to take a nice vacation. I can picture it in my mind. That's what Paul means by to will. And then I work to make it happen. I work extra. I save money. I do the research. I search for deals. I book the trip. That's what it means to work. So God's work in the church motivates us. That's the to will part. And empowers us. That's the to work part. God gives us the desire and the vision to live as a united people. And then God gives us the creativity and the energy and the perseverance to make it happen in our life together. Isn't that good? That's what God does for us. Through His Holy Spirit, He works in us to do that. When selfish ambition motivates our work in the church, then our wills fight against each other and we tear the church apart. But when we follow our self-emptying and self-giving Lord Jesus, God shows us how to live together in real koinonia, in real fellowship and partnership. That's what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Then there's the second command. The second command that Paul gives in this section is, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, this command doesn't just come out of nowhere. It doesn't stand alone. It comes out of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do we work out our salvation in the community of Jesus? Well, an important part of it is by not grumbling or disputing. This verse is a favorite of Christian parents everywhere because it's so easy to use with our kids. Some parents would have their kids memorize Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 or John 3:16, but not us. Not us. We had our kids memorize good old Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We didn't even teach them the rest of it. We just do all things without grumbling or disputing, whether it's your studies or your supper or your siblings, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, in our defense, parents are not completely wrong to use this verse in that way, but Paul is not talking about a general whining problem. Grumbling and disputing call back the sins of Israel in the wilderness. And that's where Israel questioned God and they disputed with Moses and Aaron constantly. In the text that Brian read, how many times did he use the word grumble and how they grumbled? Psalm 106 captures this, verses 24 and 25. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Grumbling is whispering in secret. It's murmuring. It's backbiting. It's talking bad about people behind their back in a complaining way. And then disputing brings this hidden turmoil out into the public arena with quarreling and debating and fighting. And it's often a product of selfish ambition, vain conceit, and a lack of humility. Paul says he wants the Philippians to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Blameless and without blemish are sacrificial terms. You might remember from Leviticus, the offerings that the Israelites brought had to be blameless and without blemish because the offerings mirrored who Israel was to be for the world. But they became a crooked and twisted generation. And it seems here that Paul's referring to Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, which says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. But Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The Israelites were meant to be the light of the world, lights to the world, but they grumbled and they disputed. And so they could not be who God intended for Israel to be. And Paul's warning the Philippians, who may have division going on in their church, not to make the same mistake that the Israelites did. Rather, they're to work out what it means to have unity in Christ so that they may shine as lights in the world. By lights, Paul is probably meaning all the heavenly bodies in the night sky, stars, planets, the moon. They're the lights that shine in the darkness. And again, thinking scripturally, Paul probably has Daniel 12:3 in mind, which says, Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Grumbling and disputing turn off the light of the church in the world. It turns the lights out. We, the church, are meant to be lights to point the way and how to live under the gracious rule of our King. But it won't happen if we're racked with division through grumbling and through disputing. Amen. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Paul's given two commands. The second flows out of the first. Now, in 2:19 to 30, he gives two concrete examples of what living this way looks like. And his first example is Timothy. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul is holding up Timothy as an example of everything that he has been saying. Timothy has learned the art of putting others' interests before his own. Notice that Paul doesn't say that Timothy is a great teacher or preacher, or that he's a dynamic leader, or even that he's a devout and holy person. He says, Timothy will genuinely care for you. That seems to be Paul's mark for being a good pastor. Being genuinely concerned for their welfare is how Timothy seeks King Jesus' interests and not his own. And then the second example is Epaphroditus. I like to think the Philippians nicknamed him Pappy, because that'd be a lot easier to say than Epaphroditus. But even Epaphroditus is easier to say than Jephunneh. Sorry, I had to do that. So verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul describes Epaphroditus in no fewer than five ways. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. That's saying a lot about Epaphroditus in a very small space. He too has followed the pattern laid down by Jesus. He too is a visible reminder of our Lord. He nearly died to bless Paul and all who would benefit from Paul's ministry. Paul says, honor such people, because they live in the self-emptying and self-giving love of Jesus. So a few thoughts for application tonight. When we first began Philippians, I mentioned that one sense of the word koinonia is partnership, or being in the family business of the gospel. And Paul's addressing the Philippians as those who are in the family business together and with him of advancing the gospel. And it looks like Paul's concerned that all is not well in the Philippian family. So he exhorts them to do the hard work of learning to live together as the redeemed people of God. That means living mindfully and sacrificially for others as they all put the family business first. When they bump up against their own selfish tendencies or the selfish tendencies of others, they need to remember that God is working in them to want deeper unity, and then to do the things that will make that deeper unity come about. As they do that, they are not to grumble about one another or dispute with one another. They're to channel their energy not into getting their own way, but toward what strengthens koinonia and advances the gospel. So what does this mean for us? Well, TCF is a family business. We're in the family business together. We have koinonia, partnership, together. Our church has always been a family-oriented business. And here are some simple realities about family businesses. In a family business, family members have high stakes. They have high stakes in the business's success. They can't just shrug if it doesn't work out and go find another job. They have to be fully invested in the family business. In a family business, there are long hours. There's extra work after the non-family members have gone off to their homes. There's still more work to do most of the time. And in a family business, you often just have to live with a lot of mess. There's a lot of personalities, secrets, inconveniences, inefficiencies, and tension. But you get to be an owner. You get to be an owner in the family business. You don't just punch a clock and get paid. You're fully invested. And you get to take pride that you and your family members pour your blood, sweat, and tears into something that is for others. And during times of rest, you get to wind down with the family and laugh and remember that it's all worth it because you all have soul in the game. Look at Timothy. Paul says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Do you think Timothy was ever grumbling to Luke? Well, I was supposed to go on break at 3:30, but Paul never came back, and so I haven't gotten to take my break yet. Timothy worked with Paul like a son with his father. He will be genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare because he's an owner in the family business. And Epaphroditus. How many people do you think in Philippi raised their hands to volunteer to go over 100 miles to take Paul's aid and minister to his needs in prison? How many people do you think calculated their missed work time and time away from family and said, yeah, I'm not doing that? But Epaphroditus went, and it almost cost him his life. He nearly died for the work. He nearly died for the family business. And so Paul calls him a fellow worker and fellow soldier. You only get those kind of titles from Paul if you're an owner. We're still working on our formal membership process and what it means to be a member of TCF. But I can say this. Anyone who has been a member of TCF has been an owner and is an owner. If you consider yourself a member, you already take ownership in the mission and the ministry of TCF. And you know that that involves your time, your talent, and your treasures. But I think what Paul is showing us tonight is that being an owner also means living together without grumbling and disputing. And it means working out disagreements and conflicts in a mature way. It means being invested in the health of the body. And sometimes that can be just as costly as time and talent and treasure. Now, it's fair to ask, and perhaps you've been asking it in your head, does that mean we can't ever say anything critical about the church or about its leaders? Or does that mean if somebody wrongs me that I just have to take it and I can't say anything? It doesn't mean those things. We don't want conflict to go underground, and we don't want you to be afraid to point out where improvement is needed. We don't want to shut down dissent. Part of being an owner means that you have a voice to make things better. When you're an owner, you have a voice to make things better. What Paul would say is that when we use our voice in that way, we need to do it in a way that's humble and that honors God and that honors our brothers and sisters in the church, and not in a way that seeks to divide. You have a voice in the family business. There's a TV show that ran for several years called The Prophet, spelled P-R-O-F-I-T, The Prophet. And the show centered on a guy named Marcus Lemonis who tried to help struggling businesses. And if he liked the business, he would put up his own money for a stake in the profits. And in one episode, Marcus begins working in a family business, or with a family business, that sells drive-through pizza. And they want to franchise and have a lot of these franchises out there. And Marcus really likes the concept, and he really likes the family. And so he offers to put in $200,000 of his own money so that they can get the franchising going. But as he gets started, he discovers that the father who started the restaurant doesn't want to change anything, and he isn't open to Marcus's input. And there's a son that the father is not talking with. And there was a death in the family that nobody will talk about. And the mother always sides with the husband. And there's accusations and half-truths and disrespect toward each other and toward Marcus. And in the end, Marcus walks away from the deal because the family drama compromises the family business. May we be willing to work out together what it means to be fully invested in the family business that has its origin in the eternal love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's stand for prayer.